have a couple things I wanted to say before we got started. One was I really want to encourage you to be there Saturday night if you can at our place. We're going to talk about what God had done and more stunning experiences every day than we've ever had on any kind of mission trip before. And I think a large part of that is due to the fact that every day was covered in prayer and fasting. And I really want you to know what the results of all that was. And I'm going to talk about the possibility of doing that again. The next trip looks like it's going to be in October, so pretty soon. And I'd like to talk about why we're going and where we're going to go this time. And there's some unique challenges, so we need your help to kind of figure out what God's going to do. One of the challenges in that is 2 years ago, my mom, when she died, had given me this antique gun, and I was taking it to my son's house up in Northeast Washington. He is gun safe. I don't use guns, so I thought this is a safe, good idea. And so we went up. It was a busy Thanksgiving. Right away we came back, and we were going to Mexico, and I hadn't taken the gun out of the backpack. So I ended up at SeaTac Airport, arrested, booked. It was really embarrassing, but also pretty frustrating. And the first thing came to my mind is it's an international incident, so it's a federal felony. $10,000 a year in prison. I'm thinking, I am never going to, they won't let me travel to Tacoma after this, you know. So after several months, and I know a number of you were praying because we just didn't know where this was going to go, it went from a federal offense and this fine and prison and all that stuff down to the state level. Somebody made that decision. Then went from the state level to the county level. It went from a federal felony to a misdemeanor. So all those things, we hadn't asked for anything. We hadn't gone to court, hadn't done anything. God just heard those prayers and just kept reducing things down. So I went to court about a year ago, and they said if you can stay out of trouble and no more criminal charges for a year, then we'll dismiss that. And that was this week. So it's all done and dismissed. Yeah, I'm not sure about the company you're keeping, friends. I have to tell you. Really difficult. One part of the challenge is one of the questionnaires, and it's very difficult to get into Russia, is have you ever been arrested? And so that's on the form, even though it's been dismissed. So we'll see where God leads. We'd love to be able to talk to you about the whole picture of all the things that we're doing. I wanted to thank those of you who are taking notes and have journals and stuff, because I really feel like it gives you a chance to be able to kind of ruminate and think about what has been said. It doesn't matter so much whether or not you really like the sermon or whatever. God will not disappoint you and really honoring you for investing your heart and your time to go back and really investigate His Word. So it says in Matthew 5 or 6, it says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they'll be filled. And I've been surprised at the number of people. I give a lot of scripture just because I do. I don't know why. But this is how I'm thinking as I'm praying on the different sermon areas. And I'm surprised at the number of you who say they go through every single scripture and write them down because they really want to understand what God's trying to say and pull out of His Word everything that has really been meaningful, and especially for their situation right now. So God bless you. Glad you're doing that, and that's just tremendous. This morning, I hope, to be able to talk about three different areas, but we're starting kind of late on the sermon part, and I know the Seahawks are playing today, so I don't want to make this too long for you, too long of a service, but I had three things that I wanted to say this morning. One is about what is a disciple. I thought it was important because the church year is pretty much on the academic year terms of the calendar, so we start a lot of stuff now, and just knowing what do we really believe the foundational issues are, and if we are not clear on those, a lot of times it's easy for us to take a rabbit track. Second thing would be about the place that a disciple has in terms of all the issues, the trouble and trauma in the world, and what God has done to affect our life and our place in the midst of a world that's in chaos. And then the last part was the fruitfulness that comes from being a disciple who's set their hearts on following Christ with their whole heart. So we might get through one or two or three of those today, but God will provide time when it's appropriate. Lord, I ask that you would bless this time and draw us together around your throne. Lord, I thank you for everything that's been done already this morning. And Lord, the way you woo our hearts, I pray that we've had a place to set all of those distractions aside, Lord, that would trouble us or prevent us from being able to hear anything that your Spirit wants to say. We're here for you. We want to hear what's on your heart. And Lord, ask that you would continue to teach, build us up in our faith, Lord, and use our lives, Lord, to bear fruit that lasts forever. We want to see that kingdom expand and extended, Lord, as that day of your return draws closer and closer. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Pardon? Follower?
A follower of a set of beliefs or an ideology.
Yeah, or it could be a person, right?
Yeah.
So, yeah, and it could be in any area, Seth. Like, you could be a surgeon and you followed the techniques and patterns of somebody who's really good and really famous, or an artist, and say, I paint like Picasso or Rodin. Or... Apprentice? Yeah.
Yeah,
I think that's a good one, too. Thanks, David. Pastor Dave.
Just David's fine.
Archbishop David.
A preacher.
Yeah. Yeah, we're all supposed to be. A scripture like 1 John 4:17 says, in this world, you're like him. So it should be someone who's patterned their life after Christ. And really, that's the definition of a disciple, is someone that you've chosen to pattern your life after. One of the things when Jesus is trying to describe what a disciple is, he says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they need to deny themselves. It means choose someone else's pattern, not your own. Deny themselves, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So it's an ongoing, continual thing that has to happen every morning. We're going to make a choice about how we finish up or how we spend this day from the first part of it to the last part of it. And God has a plan for all of that. One of the things he says about us too that sounds kind of separate from where most of us are, because besides being a gun-toter, I'm also a sinner, as Dave expressed so clearly to us this morning in Romans, that we're all in that place of failure. And but God says, I know you, and I want you to be holy. And holy has a strange sound to us because we don't use that in conversation very often. But the word holy means saint. It's the same word in Greek, holy and saint, but it means being set apart for a special purpose. So God says you weren't just an accident of your father's will or a night of passion for your parents, but it says in Ephesians 1:4 that I created you before the foundation of the world. I knew all about you, and I had a plan for your life. And that plan unfolds day by day with this purpose. And you have to decide if you're going to do this on your own or if you're going to follow me. Luke 6:40, and I'll just go through some of these real quick. Luke 6:40 says that the student becomes like his teacher. Everybody has somebody or something that's kind of their North Star. And whatever you follow is going to shape who you are. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, then again, the end point is that you learn how to walk like Jesus walked, to be like him. So 1 John 2, 3-6 said, someone I may say, I know God, I believe in him, I'm on my way to heaven. But if they don't do what God tells them to do, they're a liar. And the truth is not in them. But the one who learns to do what God has called them to do will learn how to love God more and more. If you believe that Christ lives in you, then you need to live the life that Jesus lived, it says. So the issue is around the pattern that we're going to follow and who he is and what he's called us to do. One of the most difficult things for me to understand in this whole area of discipleship is how strongly Jesus speaks about this sometimes. So I don't know if you've struggled with this, but I have been. In Luke 6:27 and 28, it says, if anyone would be my disciple, he must hate his father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children. I usually kind of do a skirt around on that one. And I like what it says in Matthew 10 better. Not that you get to choose, but it just says, must love me far more. But I've struggled with why is that in there, because the Greek, the original language, is very strong on this. And I've been really encouraged by some of the Old Testament writings in Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 11, and Deuteronomy 33, 9. And it explains this, at least to my heart, a little bit more clearly. It says this: if anyone tries to lead you away from me and lead you to a false god, someone other than the living God, they need to be dead to you. And in the Old Testament, it said they need to be brought before the community and put to death. Deuteronomy 33, 9 says that the priesthood, and by the way, you're all priests. It tells us in 1 Peter 2, 9, that you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. Christ said, I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and set you apart for myself. But it says the priesthood was so focused on their integrity with God and his word that it said they may forget their mother and father and even their own children, but they kept faithful to the word of God. So kind of in my wanderings around this and trying to understand how important that is, that we know where Christ is in our heart. So let me just give you one more for this moment. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Do you remember that one? Oh, please. We talk about it so much. Yes. Ta-da! Way to go, Jim. The first and greatest commandment is this. Yeah, come on. First and greatest commandment is this. What? That is the first and greatest commandment. You think of all the rules. And he said, let's go back to the heart. That's the first thing that really matters. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he's laid this out for us. And one of the things that we do in the church is we flip back and forth. We think, oh, my kids are the most important right now. And God, you're going to have to wait. Or I have money that I want to spend on this or that. God, I know that I told you I'd do this or that, but this thing's more important right now. And then now, God, I love you more than anything today. And so you keep flipping back and forth. And the only way that that can be prevented is if we understand we need to love God so much more than anything else in our experience or arena, that there's no flipping back and forth. God, how does this affect you? And what is your will? I say I belong to you, and you said you've chosen me. So I need to live that out in a way that's real every day. And I need to start in the morning and say, I'm denying myself, picking up my cross daily. I know you're good. So I don't have to be afraid of that. And I choose you. Choose your will. And then some of us have learned at the end of the day, we just say, God, how'd I do? Was I faithful to that, or did I miss the target? And will you help me do better tomorrow? And there's a real sense of purpose to every day. It's linear, not cyclical. It's not just another Tuesday or whatever. But we're going someplace with him. So when it's talking about hate your mother and father and brother, sister, and all that, it's just saying it needs to be so dramatic, because he tells us to love and honor them. So dramatic that there's nothing even close to competing with him. That really got driven home to me. I was not raised in a Christian home. A lot of you know it was a pretty rowdy place. Probably why I carry guns around. So my dad and I hardly ever did anything together. Maybe five or six times in my life that I can remember. And one day I was a sophomore in college, and I had stopped by his house. I was living wherever at the time. And I stopped by the house, and he said, well, how about if I take you out for a donut? And I love donuts. So I thought, this is great. And I get to be with my dad. And so we hopped in the car, and we headed off to West Seattle, and we stopped at the donut place. And he said, well, there's a house over there just a couple hundred yards away. And it's a brothel. I'm taking you there today. And I said, you're kidding me. He said, no, I think this is really good for you. They thought I was, when I met Christ in high school, I was getting weird. And so he decided this was how he's going to help fix that. And I just said, Dad, I can't do this. And I don't think I've ever stood against him in my life, but it became really hostile. And I said, I won't do this. And at that point, there was really a division. It didn't matter about the respectful deal. It didn't matter about his desire. It didn't even matter about his authority in my life. I just knew, as young as I was in Christ, that there was a responsibility to Christ that was even above my parents. And we turned around and went home, and it was really difficult for a pretty extended period of time. And just to kind of finish the story, because it ends up better, you know, at the end of his life, he met Christ, and so many things began to make sense. But in the midst of that, had to make some decisions. Even though there's plenty of scriptures that say, love your parents and honor your father and mother and all of that. But there's a place, even in that arena, where we have to say, God, you're the higher authority. And I won't do this regardless of what the cost is. We have to come to a place where that's right with us, and we settle that. And one of the things that's not very clear in most churches, because sometimes there's a lot of harshness from the top down kind of thing, and I've seen this when I travel in different countries, but it happens here too in the United States, is that all authority in the kingdom of God is voluntary submission. We submit because that's our choice, not because there's a do it damn it or else. There's a decision that we make, and it comes out of the heart issue. Pastor Dave was saying today out of Romans 2, 28 and 29, it says, anyone who's just circumcised in the flesh has missed the point. They're not an Israelite because of that. But it's the circumcision of the heart. And it says the same in Jeremiah 9. People always knew this. The first place everything starts is here. And if this is right, then all of the tasks and all of the things that God will lead us to do are all come out of relationship and heart. We have the right place with him, which also was part of the Sunday schools this morning. So tells us in John 14, 15, 21, 23, and 31, it says, if you love me, then obey me. And I think most of these are up on Michael, you're ahead of us. Who are these strange people? Just go back. Are we there? Okay. Well, then you'll have to suffer through that for a little bit. So John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 21 says, the one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. And my Father will love them, and I will love them, and I'll reveal myself to them. Sometimes God seems so distant and vague. And then it goes on in 23, and it says, if you obey my commandments, you're truly the one who loves me. And my Father will love you, and my Father and I will come and make our home in your heart. This is where it all begins, and it can be the very first day that you come to Christ. But sometimes we forget that. We get so caught up in religion and tasks that it starts to migrate from our heart. And one of the criticisms Jesus had of a people that were really a good church, doing a lot of great things, is you've lost your first love. You remember that in Revelation 2:4? He said, we can't go anywhere from here unless that's changed. And so God will always hold us to account on that. Every single day, don't do what you're doing without having the love that I've called you to. So apart from his love, which is entirely different from the world, there's nothing that matters. 1 Corinthians tells us your faith doesn't matter, what you give doesn't matter, what you communicate, how smart you are, your sacrifices. It says none of those count for anything at all if you don't love first of all. So 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, brothers and sisters, if that's the way it is, then we ought to love each other, right? Most people will agree with that. But then it comes down to the nitty-gritty where you have to live with people and make choices that are really difficult and maybe surrender your own preferences because you love them. So 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, we ought to love one another. Those who love are born of God and know God. And if you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. But God says, this is a real clear dividing line. Everything that we do, it doesn't matter how difficult the task is, how long you've been together, what kind of stuff you have to slog through. If you've forgotten to make love the critical issue, you're out of the ballgame. You don't belong there, and whatever you have to contribute misses the point, because it's not God's truth if it doesn't have God's love. So Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. If either one of those components are missing, then we entirely miss the point. So John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I'll give you, that you love one another like I love you. This is an indestructible, eternal love that's self-sacrificing. It's far different than the world's love. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. It's not because you go to church every week or because you're on this board or that. It's because when they see you, your life is so different than anybody else when you're at the grocery store, when you go to the gas station, go to the bank. I had a dramatic experience at Home Depot 2 weeks ago with the checker. She cut off the line. She started talking. It was just, you know how you usually say hi or whatever? She has a barrier that goes to her check stand area, and there were people standing in line, and she just pulled the barrier. And she said, sorry, you're going to have to go to another line, and just carried on the deal. And then I was walking out, and I look at my receipt, and there was one item that I hadn't paid for. And so I just went back, and I said, I got to give this back, or I need to pay for it, but I have the money. I just didn't know I was on the receipt. And she said, well, I paid for it for you. And I thought, I have never even heard of that before. God just says, I'm going to fill you up so that you can splash on everyone that you run into every day. It's not purposeless, but it has meaning for your days. And it's not someday, but it's now. And we have to be a part of that, or he's still waiting for us because we're running laps around Mount Sinai. We haven't figured it out yet. We're still waiting for him to fix all of our stuff. The reason the picture of Sue and I, and somebody looked at this picture one time and said, who's that? This was just before we were married. We dated for 4 years, both really shy. Took her to a movie on our first date. I didn't date at all, so that was dramatic. My Young Life leader gave me his car. We didn't say anything all the way down. Went to the ticket booth, and I thought, something's going to have to break the ice. I'm going to say something funny. So, yeah, it's disaster. So I just turned to her and said, did you bring your money? It was funny to me. So then we didn't say anything else for her. She didn't have a dime, so it was like. So then we get in the car, we go home. I'm just driving like this now. I take the Seneca Street off-ramp to go onto the viaduct. And so that's the wrong way. And there was about a half a dozen cars coming off as I was almost to the end of it. And I think we both screamed. I put it in R for race and went backwards to the stoplight, sitting there backwards, thinking, this is death. I am done with dating, done with girls for the rest of my life. And I'm looking around thinking, if I could just die, you know, right now. I don't even want to take her home, you know. And there's a policeman there. And he's got his head on the steering wheel, and I can just see his shoulders going up and down like this. He thinks it's hysterical, you know. And he just waves and drives through the intersection. So the light changes, and I go through the intersection backwards until I could find a place to turn around. And I don't know why, friends, but we dated for 4 more years. There's a few more stories with that. Took me a year to kiss her, not because she didn't look good, but just frightened. And I got on the porch one night, and I said, do you think it'd be okay if I kiss you after a year? And she said, I think so. You know, and it was kind of a hit-and-run deal, and I was out of there. So we're in our 50th year of marriage now. We figured a few things out since then. Yeah, it's really exciting. The reason I mention all of that is because Scripture uses husbands and wives often because it's so difficult to talk about how unique and different and intimate this relationship with God is meant to be if we're doing it right, and different from any other in the world. So there's a relationship between Sue and I that's not open to anyone else. And the things that we've gone through for 50 years, 54 years actually now, and what that means. And God says, that's the kind of relationship I want to have with you. It's not always going to be smooth. It's not always going to be easy, but I want it to be intimate. I want to be closer with you than anyone that you know, that no one would even be close to that place. And it doesn't mean you love people less. It means when you learn how to draw yourself into this place of intimacy with me, you'll learn how to love everybody better. I mean, it just elevates the whole landscape because of what he reveals and what he shows us and how we experience that. So maybe a few more minutes, get halfway through it today. So one of the main deals is not just when we begin to understand this, is not our just their understanding about commitment and the depth of this and how intimate and significant that is. But the other part is that we're learning how to be undistracted from the world. So I do a lot of counseling here and all over the world. I suppose every day when I'm taking these trips, and not because I'm so smart or anything else, there's just people who have difficulties all over. And I've really struggled with that over the years, trying to understand this better. And part of it is we've not learned the second half of this, how to live undistracted in the world. So when you fear, and oftentimes it's because we feel like we're out of control, even people who are afraid to fly or whatever, it's just one of many different phobias, is because I don't feel like I'm in control in here. I'm in a tube going 600 miles an hour in the air, and if something happens, there's nothing I can do. And so fear is a big deal. Or worry about stuff. I'm just afraid for my kids. Or I'm worried about money or whatever the thing is. It can go on and on. God has an antidote for this. And I don't think we have come into that space very well. Pretty much all of us, and especially some of us who have a lot of generational stuff that goes back a long ways and kind of piles up. But he says in Isaiah 26, verse 3, he will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. And most of us wouldn't say, well, I don't trust God, but I trust myself more. You know, I'm going to handle this thing. And God says, no, you won't be able to do that. Some things will come into your life that are way beyond your grasp and your control. So it's not just a wish. It's not like sometimes I write you guys birthday cards and anniversary cards. Sometimes I'll put Isaiah 26:3 because I know it's a challenging time. And it sounds like kind of a wish, you know, that you could be at perfect peace with God. Excuse me. But it's not a wish. It's a promise from God. He said that this is the way it's going to be and that he will keep you in perfect peace. But we need to put ourselves in a place that oftentimes we're not familiar with. So Luke 14:33 says, anyone who wants to be my disciple, again coming back to being someone who's a fully devoted follower of Jesus, someone who's given their whole heart to Jesus, it tells us that anyone who wants to be my disciple must give up everything that they have and follow me. That's another one that a lot of folks like to skip around. But Luke was a doctor. He probably knew more about possessions and privilege and position, all that stuff, than most people that he was talking to. But he said, I found this out. It didn't work until everything that I had was in his hands. And friends, I have to tell you, anything that you have that's not in his hands, whether it's your family, your marriage, your children, your job, your future, your finances, anything that's not in his hand will become destructive in your life. So King David is a great illustration, tells us in 1 Samuel 13:14 that he was a man after God's own heart and he did tremendous things. And he was very sincere about his faith. He wrote most of the Psalms. We have all these great things that came out of the intimacy of his life with God. He prayed about military campaigns. He prayed about the poor, about provision for his nation, about relationships. He prayed about whether or not he would go into one territory or another area. God, tell me what you want me to do. So all those things. He prayed about everything except for one thing. Do you remember what that was? Pardon? There's no place that David ever prayed about women. Was that a problem? Here's this guy with a heart after God who does all these tremendous things and God honors him in every way possible. And then he has one problem after another, and it came down to a place where it was absolutely destructive in his life, his children's life, and brought tragedy on the nation. And friends, we know that Satan, it lurks around like a roaring lion, it tells us in 1 Peter 5. He's looking for a window or a door that has just a crack in it. And that crack is anything that's been protected or uncommitted to God. So you may say, you know, I could do this or that, and I've given this to God, but just don't ask me to do this one little thing. And God would say, really? You want to be in charge of that? And if we do, God's never going to force our hand. He'll say, then that's up to you. And it'd be great if we didn't have to learn the hard way, but most of us have had to, and come to a place where we really understand what the scriptures say, that if everything that we have, including our life, is in the hands of Jesus, and he brings us into a place that's entirely different. He brings heaven down to earth. And he teaches about his love, his peace, his freedom. And he provides for every need. It's his promise in Philippians 4:19 that every need would be met out of riches in Christ. And I found, because Sue and I live kind of paycheck to paycheck, we have no savings, we don't own a house, any of that stuff. We've just found that he has been faithful to that word all 50 years and has never neged on any of those things, relinquished any of those promises to us. So God puts us in a place where we have to trust him and know that he's the one who takes care of us and provides, that he's going to bring us into a new arena. So he moves the writers of the New Testament to give us affirmation of that, like in Philippians 4:4. It says to rejoice in the Lord always and always. Again, I say rejoice, to let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. And then he goes on in verse 6 and 7 and says, be anxious for nothing except the really important things. Do you remember that verse? Probably, maybe be anxious for nothing except for the things that you can do better than God. Is that the way it goes? No. It says, be anxious for nothing. And you know what it means in Greek? Nothing. Yeah. It means the same thing. And this has been God's word from the beginning. Do you trust me? Do you really believe that what I said is true? And it's not just whether you say, I believe in God, but me. Are we close enough that you would believe there will never be a chance that I would be unfaithful to a promise? 1 Kings 8:58 says, there is not one word of all of his good promises that's failed. This is what every generation needs to learn over again. Psalm 37, verse 8 says, do not fret. What does fret mean? Okay, it says, do not fret. It only leads to evil. So, I'm thinking, how do you cut it off in the middle? I don't want to say that you just put on a happy face, like, you know, God's got everything and it's not a problem, and because there are some really difficult things we run into. My daughter came home one time pregnant from college, and we got a great family, I think, and I have great dreams for her. And she came home twice from school because the first time she couldn't tell me. And the second time I thought I was going to die. I just thought my picture for how this story goes is so different. And I don't know if I can survive. I just felt like I was die on the spot. And brought us as a family to a new place, our trust in God, and had to say, okay, now what do you do? And now, most of the time, we have our grandson, Luke, living with us. He's in college now. He's one of the greatest guys I've ever met. I am so proud of him. And just think, what would the world be like without Luke? You know, and he knows the story, and my story is similar. So we have a great bond. And just thinking how God does something in the midst that seems like a tragedy, but he's got a purpose for everything that happens. Even if he didn't initiate it, he can use it. And again, I'm not saying put on a happy face, because we need classes like the one that Caitlin was talking about, where sometimes we've gotten buried so deep under generational sin, our own sin, that we need help getting out. We need to know what God's word says. We need brothers and sisters. But friends, a lot of us can get to a different place once God's unpacked a lot of that stuff, of peace that we've never known before. In fact, I believe you should never be worried or afraid or anxious about anything, period, all the way across the board, because God said, I've taken care of that. So Colossians 3:1-3 says, since you've been raised with Christ, fix your gaze or your sights on Jesus Christ, who's seated next to the Father. Fix your mind on things that are above, not on things that are below, rather things that are on the earth, because you died, and now you've been raised with Christ. And when he returns, you'll be a part of his glory. Last thing with this, I was in Brazil, and we had the most terrifying storm I've ever been a part of. It was just the ugliest of uglies. We could see it from a long ways up, but there were several thousand people that were there. And it just took over our whole building. The whole city went dark. It took off part of the roof and then just dumped on all the kids that were down on the main floor and these thousands of people there. And you couldn't see anything because there was no lights. People were screaming and carrying on, and we didn't know if people were dead or alive or what. And all of the leaders that were on the stage, they asked me to be on the stage with them, and they just sat there like this, and I saw as soon as this happened, their heads bowed. Not one of them got up, and I thought, get up and do something. People are screaming. Kids could be dead, you know. My mind was going crazy, and I thought, well, if you're not going to do it, I'll do it, you know. But there was nothing to do. You couldn't see anything or whatever. And probably within 2 minutes, everything had completely stopped, all of the storm. And we were the only building in this city of thousands of people that had lights. Lights came on just for this building. And not one person was hurt. The place was covered with water. Chairs were tipped over all over. They very quietly and orderly put all the chairs back in place, sat down and finished the meeting. And when it was all done, I said, what just happened? And they said, we believe that God is sovereign. He's over everything. No matter what the enemy tries to do, if we don't fall into his trap of panic, then he'll bring peace. And if he brings peace, it's the peace that passes all understanding. Amen? I want to ask you to do something for the next week, or consider it, because I want you to take it to the Lord and decide if it's right. But just walk through some things in the morning with him. The first thing would be, Lord, I bring nothing to the cross like Jesus. I'm to come with empty hands. And I do that so that you can fill me up with yourself. I want all of you in every place in my life. And Lord, I trust you for all the things that I put in your hands. My marriage, my children, my finances, my anxiety about the future. Lord, all of that is in your loving hands. I trust you. And then, Lord, I believe if this is sincere, that you'll let me run my race today with great joy and great freedom that bears fruit that lasts forever. Pray for these mercies. And thank you for your greatness. We love you and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.